Good morning. Today's scripture reading is in 1 John 4. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is accomplished in us. We know that we remain in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in Him and He is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever remains in love remains in God, and God in Him. This way, love is accomplished among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but accomplished love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not accomplished in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well.
Let's pray. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my heart, my all, my attention, my riches, my everything. Lord, we've sung about Your great love and Your mighty deeds and Your kingliness and Your sovereignty. And as we have given special consideration in these recent weeks, Lord, to the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world as Savior, Lord, this message demands our attention. It demands the wholehearted, earnest meditation of those who have been redeemed by it. And so we pray now that as we turn to Your Word, that You would enable us to concentrate and to focus our hearts and our minds and to listen and to learn and to interact with Your Holy Spirit and to pray hard, beseeching You, Lord, to teach us and then to have soft, malleable hearts to be molded and changed, and that we wouldn't resist anything that imposes difficulty upon our flesh, that our flesh would resist. Rather, we would welcome Your words like a thirsty man drinking water. Lord, let it be like that for us today, that we might receive the grace of Your very nature that comes to us through Your Word. I pray this in Your name. Amen. We have been studying through the book of 1 John, and we come now to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. In this chapter, John has been speaking about what he calls accomplished love. Your translation probably says perfect love, but the word perfect is not the best translation, because that it's not the idea of being flawless, it's the idea of accomplishing a goal, achieving a goal. That idea first came up back in verse 12 of this chapter. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is accomplished in us. God loves you for a reason. He loves you for a purpose. He has a goal in mind, and that goal, the objective of His love, is for you to receive it in your heart in such a way that it results in you loving your brothers. If God is loving you and you are not loving His people, then His love for you is not achieving its purpose. But if it's causing you to love His people, then it is achieving its objective in your life. And if that's the case, that eliminates fear of Judgment Day. Shows you that you are His child, just like Jesus is His child. And so if you are in the same category as Jesus in that way, then you have no more damnation to fear on Judgment Day than Jesus does. That's a summary of what we've seen so far. Verse 17, in this way, love achieves its goal among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but accomplished love, love that achieves its purpose in your life by causing you to love your brothers, casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not achieving the purpose of love. So there's no fear in love. When you are on your way to the hospital to comfort a dying friend, you don't say, oh, I'm going to hell for this for sure. Right? You're not afraid of judgment for acts of love. When your heart overflows with love for someone because Christ loves that person, you set aside your own freedoms and you lay down your life for them. You never walk away from that with a guilty conscience thinking, oh boy, God's going to zap me for that one. Right? Now, hopefully you don't say, well, I'm going to heaven for that either. You don't earn your way to heaven by being a loving person. Nobody goes to heaven because they deserve to go to heaven. But if the love of God is flowing into your heart from heaven in such a way that it achieves its purpose and causes affection for the people of God in your heart, that should make you say, this love did not originate inside me. It came from heaven. It could only come from God dwelling inside me, which means I am His child, and if I'm His child, then I'm not condemned. That's how love in your life casts out fear. Now turn to Exodus 20 for just a minute, because we need to answer a question that comes up whenever you get to this passage. If you read this passage and think, wait a minute, love casts out fear, there's no fear in judgment, I thought we were supposed to fear God. If you think that way, what you need to understand is that there are two kinds of fearing God. There's a good kind and a bad kind. And love casts out the bad kind, but not the good kind. Exodus 20:20 speaks of both kinds in the same passage. Actually, back up to verse 18. Exodus 20:18 says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Now that's the bad kind of fear. It pushed them away from God, it tended to estrange them from God and move them away from Him. Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. In other words, don't have that kind of fear. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That's the good kind of fear. Don't be afraid with that bad kind of fear. He's only doing this so you'll have the good kind of fear. That's what Moses is saying. The good kind of fear of God increases your obedience and keeps you away from sin. The bad kind drives you away from intimacy with God. So if you're wondering if the fear in your heart is the good kind or the bad kind, just look at the effect it has on your heart. Does it push you away from Him or does it draw you to Him and keep you from sin? If your fear of God and fear of judgment makes you want to pray less, it makes you shy away from approaching God and back away from fellowship with His people, if you have an expectation of punishment on Judgment Day that's incompatible with intimacy with God, that's the kind of fear that needs to be cast out. But if you tremble before God in worship, in awe, and you make chastisement, you take chastisement, you take God's warnings against sin so seriously that it keeps you from sin and it makes you want to avoid doing certain things and walking down certain paths because of what could happen to you on Judgment Day if you go down that path. If that's the kind of fear you have, that's the good kind, and that you should cultivate. This word cast out here, love casts out fear, very active, vivid term. And I believe it's the activity of a Christian. I don't think the point here is that unbelievers are afraid of Judgment Day and Christians aren't afraid of Judgment Day. I don't think that's what John is saying. It's how it should be, but it's not how it is. Most unbelievers are oblivious to Judgment Day. I mean, they have some fear of death deep down, but for the most part, they just couldn't care less about God's judgment. It doesn't even enter their radar screen. But when we as Christians disobey God and fall short of love, suddenly our confidence in our salvation becomes questionable. As God's children, we're exempted from condemnation on that day, but the more we fall into sin, the more that bad kind of fear creeps back in. The accuser comes and beats us over the head with our guilt, and we just want to retreat from God and His Word and His church and everything else when we've fallen into sin. And so the Christian life becomes a process of casting that fear out. And it sneaks back in, you throw it back out. Sneaks back in, you throw it back out. And that's this process of the Christian life. And the way you throw it out, the way you cast it out, is not by clinging to some sentimental theorizing about how God is just too nice to ever send anybody to hell or punish anybody. Nor is it by clinging to the memory of your conversion and trying to figure out, was it really genuine? Did I really mean it? That's not how you cast out fear of judgment. The way to cast out that fear is by repenting of your sin and doing everything you can to slam the door on access to that sin in the future and to turn and walk in obedience to God's love so that God's love achieves its purpose in you. And by the way, If you hear me switching back and forth from the word obedience and the word love of your brothers, those are synonymous in 1 John, aren't they? Love is the whole law is summed up in love. So everything God ever commanded is part of what it means to love. So you cast out fear by walking in love, and when you fail, repenting. And we've talked about this repentance again and again, and you might be thinking, well, I understand that. I understand that if I live in love and if I repent of my failures to love, then I can be assured that I'm a child of God. But what if my repentance is in question? There are no tears, you know, where there should be total brokenness. My prayers of repentance, they go for all of about 10 seconds, and then I'm off to something else. And the steps I've taken to make sure it doesn't happen again have been kind of cheesy and really a joke. And if that's the case, then you really do have something to worry about. You really do. Because if it's true that your repentance isn't real repentance, then all bets are off. All the promises of all the comforting words of 1 John and all the promises, none of it applies to you. Having questionable repentance is not something you want to mess with. So if your repentance is questionable, ask yourself this. In the particular sin that you're struggling to repent over and you keep falling into, is there any more drastic measure that you could take to escape than what you've already done? Is there anything that would distance you from that sin? Like, for example, confess it to your small group or maybe your small group leader so that you can get their help and their prayers and their accountability, or set up maybe a daily or weekly accountability relationship with somebody, or maybe cancel your television subscription or your internet altogether, or do a Bible study, an in-depth Bible study on that topic, or quit your job, or come to the elders and have them pray for you, or give up your hobby altogether, or whatever. If what you've been doing isn't working and you can think of something more drastic that would likely help, do it. Do it. And if you're not willing to do it, and you'd rather just risk stumbling again, that's not true repentance. And I guarantee you do not want to be holding on to unrepentant sin when the Lord returns. In our pride, we tend to We don't want to do whatever it takes to cut off access to the sin, because a lot of times we think, well, you know, I just want to develop a strong enough character so that I can resist. I don't want to just hide from temptation all the time. I want to be able to resist. If I just remove the temptation, that doesn't address the issue of my strength. And that may sound like good reasoning, but it's not. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, not so much give us strength against temptation, but just get us away from it. Proverbs 5:8, keep to a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Learn from Cain and Judas. When God offers you a way out of your sin, take it. Because if you don't, if you pass up that way out, He may allow you to be overtaken by a far worse sin. Jesus, when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. When he says that, what he's saying is, take more drastic measures than you would naturally be inclined to take. Not only take drastic measures, but take them to the extremes beyond what seems reasonable. That's what he's saying. So, you know you have intimacy with God when you love your brother and you repent of the failures to love. That's the theme he's been saying all along. And if there's one thing he's made crystal clear in this book, is that love for God and love for your brother are absolutely inseparable. You cannot separate those two. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. That's the seventh time in this book that John has said, if anyone says. It's very important to John and to the Holy Spirit that we understand that religious claims in themselves mean nothing. The claim by itself, that's especially important in our day because there are literally millions of people in this world who think that they are Christians just simply because they claim that. They claim that affiliation. They think it's like being a Democrat or Republican or something, where if you just claim it, then that makes you that thing. And that's true in matters of politics or matters of affiliation. But being a Christian is not a matter of affiliation. It's a matter of nature. If you claim to be a Republican, that makes you, if you register as a Republican, that makes you a Republican. But if you claim to be one of the nine planets in our solar system, or a bicycle, or a dog, the claim doesn't make you that, right? Even if you went down and registered with the city as a German Shepherd, still doesn't make you a dog. If you weren't born a dog. Christianity is a matter of how you were born spiritually. It's a matter of nature, not affiliation. So if you aren't actually born by God, born again by the Holy Spirit, then claiming to be a Christian doesn't make you anything except a liar. So if the claim by itself isn't enough, then what is the proof of true salvation? What does demonstrate that you are actually what you're saying you are? God's love accomplishing its purpose in your heart and causing you to respond to His love by loving your brothers. That's what demonstrates that it's really true. And if that isn't happening, then even if that person swears up and down that he loves God, he's a liar. And for John, there's only two possibilities, love or hate. There's nothing in the middle for John. Any failure to love is the equivalent of hatred for John. So John wants us to understand that love for God and love for his people are inseparable, which is a news flash for a lot of folks. I mean, a lot of people just don't understand that. I talk to people all the time who claim that their relationship with God is going great. It's going just fine. But they've dropped out of church or out of their small group because they can't get along with people. They're tired of getting hurt, tired of relational conflict, tired of being let down or disappointed or offended or hurt or mistreated. And so they just throw up their hands and say, I just can't take it anymore. And they just drop out of church and they don't want any organized religion. You know, of all the excuses for not coming to church, I think that one is the most ridiculous one there is, being against organized religion. I mean, they don't mind organized golf, you know. You start on the first hole, go to the second hole, everybody goes the same direction every time, same rules every time. They don't mind organized libraries. They don't mind an organized Christmas party. Organized movie theaters are okay. You know, movies start at a certain set time and everybody sits facing the same way. Organized television's okay, organized neighborhoods, organized sports, all that's fine, but I can't come to church. Why? Because it's too organized. If you know someone like that, tell them to come here. We're hardly organized at all. The truth is, those people stay away not because of the organization, but because of the people. They want to worship God in private, just them and God. And they want to worship God alone, and they want to listen to preaching on TV or radio, and they just sing along with some professional choir on a CD and have all the spiritual food they need. And if you ask them about fellowship, they say, oh, that's fine, I got plenty of fellowship. I bump into Christians at the grocery store once in a while, and I have some friends over for dinner here and there, and I talk on the phone with my friends, and that's all the fellowship I need. And they don't mind a little relational interaction here and there, as long as it's on their terms, their timetable, safe context, certain people, and it's not too demanding, and there's no risk of being hurt or offended. And if you say to them, well, what about ministry? What about dispensing God's grace to the church through your spiritual gifts? What about all the one another commands in Scripture? Love one another and encourage one another and rebuke one another and build one another up, pray for one another. What about not forsaking the assembly? And inevitably they'll answer, well, I'm not willing to do that because people are just too hard to love. God is easy to love. He never sins against you, never lies to you, never lets you down, never unfaithful, never. He always loves you perfectly, never makes a mistake. Nothing about Him is ugly. He's perfect in beauty, perfect in everything else. I can love God, but sinful, weak, disappointing, unreliable, offensive, immature, selfish, dishonest, needy people? Too hard. Exposing my heart, making myself vulnerable, working to build relationships and friendships, it's just too much work and it's too risky. Done it in the past, time after time, I've gotten hurt. So just let me love God in private, from an isolated pew over in the corner or from the comfort of my living room, but don't ask me to lay down my life for others. And John says, you're a liar. John isn't into subtleties. You're a liar. He doesn't say, well, I understand that, you know, you love God, but you have a little weakness here. You got a little weakness in your love for people, don't you think? He's not saying that. He's just saying, you're a liar. You claim to love God, you're a liar. Love for God and love for His people are inseparable. Absolutely inseparable. But why? Why is it so impossible to love God without loving people? Why is that impossible? I mean, the reasoning that they give sounds right. God's easy to love, people are hard to love. John gives us four reasons why it's absolutely impossible to separate these two. But before he gives us reason number one, he needs to explain to us how love works. So look at verse 19. It says, we love because He first loved us. The source of all our love is God. Okay? The only way you can love God, and the only way you can love people, is by God loving you first. You can think of your heart like a garden hose, okay? And the water is the love. The hose by itself can't do anything. It's not hooked up to the spigot. There's no water at all. So the point of verse 19 is just simply to say that in order for any water to come out of the hose, it has to be hooked up to the source. It has to be hooked up to the spigot somewhere so the water can flow into it, right? That's how love works. We love because He first loved us. All our love comes from God. Now, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. See, God designed us, if we can amplify the illustration a little bit, with a splitter on the end of the hose. And one thing shoots up, and the other shoots straight out. So if anyone claims to have water shooting straight up towards God, but nothing shooting out, then you know that person's a liar, because if that hose is turned on, it'll be shooting both directions. And if it's not shooting one, see, the thing is, you can't really see the one that shoots up very well, but you can see the one that shoots out. And if you can see that one and it's not shooting anywhere, you know that one going up isn't shooting anywhere. And that's good to know, because the part of the hose that's aimed upwards is hidden from our view. So why can't you love God without loving the church? Because of the way love works. It doesn't originate in your heart, and it originates in heaven. It flows down to you, penetrates your heart, and then it has a certain effect. And that effect is love flowing out of your heart in two directions. That's the effect of God's love, up and out. And so if there's nothing going out, there's nothing going up. And so the reason you can't love God if you don't love people is because if you don't love people, that proves there is no love in you. There's nothing to send up towards God. There's no water flowing through the hose. You can't love God at all because there's nothing there to love Him with. If there were, it would be going out to people. Because it's all God's love. So that's reason number one why you can't separate the two. Reason number two why you can't separate love for God and love for people is verse 20, for the rest of verse 20, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Let's think this through carefully here. What is John saying with this seeing thing? I've always taken this to mean that it's easier to love people than it is to love God because it's hard to love someone who's invisible. That seems to be what it's saying. And that's the way most people take it. If you can't see, you can't do the easier thing of loving people, then you really won't be able to do the harder thing of loving God because he's invisible. It's hard to love someone who's invisible. Seems to be John's logic. Otherwise, why does he mention the seeing and the not seeing? I mean, he could have just said anyone who doesn't love his brother cannot love God, but he talks about the seeing and not seeing. There's some problems, however, with this interpretation. It seems to me that the fact that I can see my brother is the whole problem of my failure to love him. The reason he's hard to love is because he's there in my face. It would be a whole lot easier to love him if he just disappear. Right? These people that are hard to love. The fact that I can see him and see his faults and I can see what's ugly about him and what's sinful about him and what's unlovely about him, that's what makes him so hard to love. So what is it, why this thing about seeing and not seeing? And as I just really wrestled with that this week and I just kept rereading this chapter, it occurred to me this isn't the first time that John has talked about God's invisibility. Right? Remember the last mention of that back in verse 12? So he just introduced that a few verses earlier, so maybe that's what he's getting at. He's referring back to what he just said about God being invisible. So let's go back there. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love achieves its goal in us. Now when we studied that verse, we found that John was acknowledging the fact that God is invisible, which is what the Gnostics were saying. They're saying God is invisible, therefore he's unknowable. And John says, No, he's invisible, but he's not unknowable. He's very knowable. Sure, he's invisible, but he can be known. You can have a love relationship with him. You can know him. But how? You can't love him in the normal way of loving a person that you can see and feel and touch and talk to and all that. So how do you carry on a relationship with an invisible God? And what was his answer in verse 12? What's the substitute for seeing him? Normally you have to see someone and interact with them personally in a physical way to be able to love them. God you can't see. You can't do that with him. So what's the substitute for being able to see him? Well, verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love achieves its goal in us. Having his love flow through you to others so that his purposes in loving you are realized by you loving your brother. When that happens, God remains in you and you in him. You have this love relationship. You have this intimacy and knowledge of him. You can carry on this relationship with an invisible God that way. He loves you. He loves you with a purpose in mind. You receive that love. The purpose is achieved of loving other people. And that's what it means to have a love relationship with an invisible God whom you've not seen. That's the substitute for seeing him. Loving your brother is a substitute for seeing and feeling and hearing and touching God. You can't see him, but in place of seeing him, you love your brother. Okay, that was verse 12. Now, with that in mind, let's look here at verse 20 again. If you do not love your brother, obviously you're not in a love relationship with the unseen God. Because being in a love relationship with the invisible God is what? It's shown by loving your brother. You see, that's what he's saying. If you say, I don't love God by loving his people, if you want to say, no, I don't love God that way. I love God in another way. I express my love for God in other ways, not by loving, not by getting involved with relationships at church. I do it another way. John answers, no, there is no other way to love the invisible God. Love is a feeling that compels action. You may have heard love's not a feeling and it's just action. That's not true because it's possible to lay down your life and give your body to the flames and still not have love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not action. Love is a feeling, but it's a feeling that compels action. It compels you to act. If you claim to love your wife, but there are absolutely no actions that express that love, then your love is imagined and it's not real, because love drives you to act. Love demands to be expressed. When you really love someone, it demands that it be expressed. Love is a feeling. It involves desire and delight, but it's not just a feeling. It's something that rises up out of your entire being, including your will and your body. If you force the actions without any feeling in your heart, that's not love. But if there's just feeling and no action, it's not love either. Love is a feeling that compels action. So when you love the invisible God, what's the action? What's the action? You know, my love for my wife compels me to do things, drives me to give her hugs and kisses and to serve her and provide for her and protect her and show compassion to her and just, you know, all the kinds of stuff like that. What does my love for God compel me to do? Well, you can do it with your mouth, but what do you do with your body? I can't see Him. I can't touch Him. I can't give Him anything. I can't give Him a gift. I take some money and throw it up to heaven, it falls back down on my face. Right? I can put it on a rocket ship, be lucky if it makes it to the moon. It'll never reach heaven. So I can't give Him anything. Can I help Him? No. Can I protect Him? No. Can I hug Him? No. Can I teach Him something? No. Can I feed Him, clothe Him, show Him compassion towards Him, have mercy on Him, forgive Him? No, no, no. I can't do any of that. If I have true love for the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart, it will compel me to show that in actions with my body. And the only object that can receive those physical expressions of love with my body is His body, the church. And so if I don't love His body, I don't love Him. You can't love the invisible part of a person while hating the part you can see. Right? What would you think if your husband beat you up routinely and then claimed that there's nothing wrong with his love for you? It's perfectly fine. He says, look, honey, it was just your body that I punched and kicked. But what I love is your soul. I don't love your body. Just your soul. Part of you that I can see, part of you I can touch, I hate that. But what I don't see, that's the part I love. You would say, would you say to him, well, at least you're half there? No. You'd say, there's no love in your heart at all. Love is a feeling that compels action and demands to be expressed in actions, and the invisible, transcendent God cannot be served with human hands as if He needed anything, Acts 17. And so the only way to express the actions of love is to His body, His people. And if someone says, what about praise? What about praise? I mean, that was just mentioned. What about praise? That's biblical. Somebody says, I express my love for God with my mouth. You know, I'm not really involved in any ministry to His people, but I worship Him and I praise Him and I pray to Him and I sing to Him with my mouth. What does John say about love that comes out of your mouth but doesn't find its way into your actions? If anyone claims to love God while failing to love his neighbor whom he can see, he is a liar. Of course we need to express love for God with our mouths. We're not doing that. Then that's evidence we don't love God either. But that alone, without actions, isn't enough. It comes out of your mouth, but not out of your actions. It's a lie. So the first reason why love for God and love for people, it can't be separated, is because of the way love works. It comes from God, shoots out both upward and outward. And so where there's nothing going up, there's nothing going out. And nothing going out, there's nothing going up. And the second reason why love for God and love for people is inseparable is because God is invisible and He's transcendent. And so the only way love for Him can be expressed in your actions is by loving people. That's number one and two. Now, in verse 21, he gives us number three. Third reason why these are inseparable. Love for God and love for people. Verse 21, and He has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, this is a great commandment, but John states it in a unique way here. He doesn't say, love God and love your neighbor. He says, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. So, saying it that way binds the two together. What John is showing us here is something that we could have picked up even from Jesus' words when he gave the greatest commandment, and that is, commandment number one and commandment number two are not two. They're one. They're one command. They're not two commandments. They're two sides of the same coin. When the man asked Jesus, what is the greatest command? Jesus gives him number one and number two. Why? The guy didn't ask for number two. He just asked for number one. Jesus gives him number one and number two. Jesus gave him one and two because they go together and they can never be split apart. They have to be mentioned together because the human heart and human religion is constantly trying to tear them apart, to say that you can love people without loving God, or you can love God without loving people. If you have one without the other, you don't even have the one. You have nothing. So when John speaks of his command, I think most likely what John has in mind here is the new commandment that John gave. Remember in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. That was new. The commandment to love your neighbor was old, but the command to love one another, to love followers of Christ, the church, that was new. And Jesus commanded us to have a special love for his followers and to love them because he loved them and to love them in the way that he loved them. And that's what totally sets our love apart from the world's natural love. They have none of that kind of love. People in the world have some love, some affection, but they do not have special love for the followers of Christ because they are followers of Christ. And they certainly don't love Jesus, follow Jesus' example of love, laying down their lives in order to bring more spiritual, abundant life in Christ to others. They certainly don't do that. That was Jesus' command. And he said, if you love me, you will do what I command. So again, if we claim to love him, we do not obey his command to love people, then we are liars. So you can't separate love for God and love for people because, number one, where there's no love for people, there's no love at all. Number two, the only way to express the actions of love to God is to his people. And number three, Jesus commanded us to love his people and said that if we love him, we will obey that command. Now one more. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. And that's pretty simple. If you love somebody, you're going to love their kids, right? If you love a person, you're going to have an affection for the people that are most beloved to them. If someone in your family or some dear friend has a baby, you have a special affection for that child, more so than just some random kid you see in the grocery store or something like that. Right? Love is like that. It just spills out over in a perimeter around the person, the object of your love. If you're into sports, you might find yourself rooting for a certain team just because someone you love is from that city. Right? I can tell you, Tracy roots for the Denver Nuggets for one reason and one reason only, and that's because she loves me. If Tracy didn't love me as much as she loves me, she wouldn't care if the Nuggets lost every game by 100 points. Because when you love someone, your heart opens up towards what they love and who they love. And that's especially true when their father is also your father. We're siblings. One of the evidences of genuine faith in your heart is when you feel an affinity towards brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you have nothing in common outside of your love for the Lord. So you got friends in here that they would be your friends even if you were non-Christians, right? But there are some here who you have nothing in common with them except your love for the Lord. And yet you feel closeness to them. That's one of the proofs that you're saved. You know, it's the same in the natural world. There might be two sisters who have absolutely nothing in common, and yet they're best friends. And if they weren't sisters, they probably would have never become friends. But they're just friends just because they're sisters. That's the way it is in God's family. And if you only have love in your heart towards those to whom you would naturally be attracted in the world, you have reason to question your faith. But if you find love in your heart for certain Christians just because they're Christians, that's evidence that you're related as siblings. That you love the Lord. And the converse of that is true as well. There's a certain distance between you and unbelievers. I mean, you might have some level of friendship with them, and you show kindness to them, of course, but it's never going to be like your family that's close to you. And when your friends, children, become a little older, you find yourself having even more love for them as they develop the same characteristics that you love so much in your friend, right? They start to have that family resemblance. And that's another reason why we love the children of God. If you have trouble loving some Christian, think about it this way. Think of everything John has said so far in this book about the children of God. What things do we know for sure that are true about every Christian? Every Christian. Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, he said, those who are born of God are purified from all sin. Chapter 1, verse 9, instead of lying about their sins like the world does, they confess their sins and they're purified from all unrighteousness. Chapter 3 says they don't continue in unrepentant sin. Chapters 2 and 3 say they keep His word. That means they love it and they guard it and they obey it and they do what is righteous just as He is righteous. And they walk as Jesus walked. And they love the brothers and live in the light and they're generous and they know the Father and they have overcome the evil one and the world. And they do the will of God and they know the truth and the anointing remains in them. And they listen to the word of God and they wholeheartedly and genuinely confess Christ and believe the truth about Him and entrust their lives to Him. And they remain faithful to the gospel and they remain in the Father and the Father remains in them and His love is accomplishing its purposes in them. And they're purifying themselves through the hope of seeing Christ as He is and they have the Holy Spirit. How could you not love somebody like that? It's impossible to love God and not love someone like that. Because the things that you love about God are those things. You know, we say it's easier to love God than to love people because God is perfectly good. I mentioned that earlier. But you know, if you think about it, that's probably not true. The truth is, our sinful hearts don't love perfect goodness like they should. Our hearts should be thrilled beyond words at the goodness of God, but so often we're indifferent towards it, right? We read a psalm that celebrates 15 different wonderful attributes of God and putting His goodness on display in some magnificent fashion, and we're bored by it so many times. We don't love the good like we should. We tend to give ourselves probably too much credit when we think that God is easy to love because He's so good. We really took delight in the goodness of God like we should, and we would have far greater love for one another than the little, just because of the traces of His attributes that are seen in one another, right? Which all Christians have. All Christians have those traces of God's attributes that we claim we love so much. And you might be thinking, these people that I have a hard time loving, it's not their resemblance to God that's the problem. It's their non-resemblance that's the problem. The areas where they're like God, I like that. It's the areas where they fall short that it's the problem. Where they don't resemble Jesus, they don't walk like Christ. That's what bothers me. That's what makes them hard to love. And we shouldn't love sin in people, right? I mean, it'd be a bad thing if I was attracted to what's sinful in that person. So how do you love sinful people? How do you love people whose actions are not as righteous as they ought to be? Well, how does God do it? I mean, He's got higher standards of righteousness than you have, right? So how does a holy God who can tolerate no evil manage to take delight in His children who sin every day? We get the answer to that question from the very first book in the Bible, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was credited to him, the belief was credited to him as righteousness. When a person has true saving faith, they believe God's word and they trust Him so much, they're willing to entrust their lives to Him and follow Him without reservation. When they have that kind of faith, God sees that faith in your heart. And He credits that to your account as if it were righteousness, perfectly righteous behavior. He credits faith as if it were righteousness. That's the gospel. God is able to look at a person who sins and then repents and put him in the category of someone who doesn't sin. You know, in 1 John, we keep reading about Christians don't sin. Christians don't sin. They don't sin. And we've found that what he means by that is they don't sin, and when they do sin, They follow righteousness, and when they fail, they repent. And that is in the same category as people that just don't sin at all. How can he do that? He can do that because Jesus' sacrifice for that sin was enough to satisfy God. It was enough. So the question is it enough to satisfy you? This person that you can't seem to love, are their sins so great that not even the death of Jesus in their place is enough to satisfy you? You require something more? You know, in our flesh, we want to overlook their righteousness. Sure, they got these little pieces of righteousness. They got these little resemblances, traces of God's attributes. But I want to overlook that and focus on their sin. That's what my flesh wants to do. But if we love God, we'll overlook their sin and focus on their righteousness. And when their sin can't be overlooked because there's no repentance, we confront them with church discipline and we reprove them with the goal of bringing about repentance so that nothing will stand in our way of unhindered love. How do you love a sinful person? How do you take delight in a sinful person? You do it the same way God does. You credit their faith as if it were righteousness. Let's learn to take delight in the righteousness that we see around us. Set aside those things that your husband does, your wife does, that irritate you for a moment. Just consider their righteousness if it's a believer. Person in the church, you struggle to love, give some careful, prolonged consideration to the righteousness that is in their lives and think about where that righteousness came from. The fact that they confess Christ as Lord, where does that come from? You can't do that without the Holy Spirit, right? Spend more time thinking about the delight God takes in that person and the price that Jesus paid cover up that person's sins, and think about how much your Father in heaven desires that person to be loved by you. And consider how closely your love for God is connected to your love for that person, and contemplate more deeply the way in which God loves you, the manner in which God loves you, so that His love will achieve its goal in your heart through love for others. And then you'll know that God is remaining in you, and you're remaining in Him in close, sweet fellowship. And you're a true child of God who has nothing to fear on Judgment Day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, let us love one another. I wouldn't have chosen to preach on love this many weeks in a row and this many weeks in one year if it had been my own human wisdom deciding what to preach. I thank you, Lord, for the book of 1 John where you just repeat and repeat. And each time you repeat, you add something more and you add something more and you give us more, greater and greater, more glorious picture. And if we think we've heard enough about love, Lord, we haven't until we love one another deeply, like Christ loves. So teach us, Father, to how to love you and how to receive your love in a way that it accomplishes its purpose in us. We pray this for the sake of your name and in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, while we're waiting for the children to get all set and to come on in, we can do some questions. If anybody has some questions about the sermon, grab my Bible here. Right, right. The comment was, when it comes to reconciling with a brother, to always make sure you remove the log from your own eye before you try and remove the speck from their eye, which means you address the sin in your own life, the unrepentant sin in your own life. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have perfect victory over everything before you can confront anybody about anything. Sometimes people use that as an excuse not to carry out church discipline. They say, I'm not going to confront him. Who am I to speak? I've got sin in my own life. That's not an excuse. The log in your eye is unrepentance. And the only sin that you confront anybody about is unrepentance. Right? Really. They do something wrong, and if they repent, you don't need to rebuke them. You only need to rebuke them if they don't repent. So that's the only sin you're ever really reproving someone for. And so they repent. If they don't repent, and you come to them and say, you need to repent of your sin. You've got some sin you're not repenting of. That's hypocrisy. That's what the Lord meant by, if you got a log in your own eye, then don't be pointing to the speck in someone else's eye. First, remove the log. You know, sometimes people respond by they say, okay, I got a log in my own eye, so I'll leave them alone. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, you got a log in your own eye, so just leave it there. He said, what did he say? Remove the log, then remove the speck. Okay? So. Well, no, because what Jesus is saying is the problem in your heart is worse than the problem in their heart for you. The problem in their heart is worse than the problem in your heart for them. So it's a log for them, it's a speck for you. So. Okay. The first question about what about counter reproof? If you've got somebody that every time you rebuke them, they kind of parry that and then reprove you, how do you deal with a person like that? I think the wise thing to do in that case is if somebody has a complaint against you, they're not going to be able to listen to your rebuke if they've got some complaint against you. They're just not going to be able to receive it very well. And so I think following Jesus' instruction is drop your complaint against them and deal with the sin in your life to the absolute best of your ability. And don't continue talking about their sin until you've done the best you can to deal with their complaint against you. That's all in that forgiveness and reconciliation book and that worksheet and everything, is that whole process. In fact, sometimes it's better, even before bringing up any rebuke, is ask them, do you have anything against me? Do you have any complaints against me? Do you have any sins that you think, you know, that I'm committing and that I need to repent of? In a marriage, this is a very good thing to ask. And get that taken care of so that they'll be able to receive something from you. Then the question comes up, well, what if they don't have anything? Do you have anything against me? No, nothing. I don't have any. You don't have any problem. And then you start to say, okay, well, I do have something I need to talk to you about. And you tell them their sin. And all of a sudden, they think of 12 things that they did have against you. And every single time you rebuke them, they've got these counter-rebukes coming. No other time, just those times. And so no matter what you try and do, no matter how much you try and deal with their complaints against you, still, no matter what, they've got these counter-rebukes all the time. When you're dealing with a person like that, Proverbs says that person calls a person like that a mocker, and says a mocker will do that. You rebuke a mocker and you just get wounds. And so sometimes, and Jesus said, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine, because they'll trample them under his feet and they'll turn and attack you. So when you're giving something good to somebody, whether it be reproof or the gospel or anything else, and they always respond by just sinning. They just use it as occasion to blaspheme God, use it as an occasion to attack you. There comes a point when the wise thing is just to move on to another person. To just wipe the dust off your feet and move on to another person and not reprove them anymore. Because it's just more of an occasion for them to sin. So that's your first question. The second question is, what if you can't carry on church discipline? And I think if you're not in a position to carry out church discipline, you just take it as far as you can. You go one-on-one. They don't listen. If you can bring one or two witnesses and reprove them, then you do that. If they don't listen to that, then you bring it to the church. If they don't go to church, then you've taken it as far as you can take it, and you just leave it in the Lord's hands from there. 1 Corinthians 6, you mean in what way? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6 is you don't sue them in court, but that's all right. That's, yeah. Actually, 1 Corinthians 6 also says, though, to bring it before the church to have a third party to help resolve. And that's a wise thing if they'll do it. But if they won't, yeah, I think so. I think when you take church discipline as far as you can, and you can't take it any farther because of unfaithfulness on the part of their church, or they don't go to church or something like that, then I think, yeah, there is a time to just separate yourself from the person in fellowship. So. Yeah. And basically what you need to explain is, you know, you can explain to them. You say, I'm not asking you to be perfect. All I'm doing is asking you to do what I do. And when you sin, repent. That's all I'm asking you to do. And so then they can't turn around and point to your sin. They would have to try and turn around and point to your unrepentance. And if they can't do that, then there's nothing to point to. Is that all? Yeah. Yeah, you can always, we're always always free to take the, that's a good point, always free to take the 1 Peter 3 approach that wives are to take to win their unbelieving husbands. You win them without words by your actions and by your love and kindness, and that's what we have to revert to in extreme cases like what Lonnie's talking about.